Turn with me then to Matthew chapter 26. We come to our sermon text for today, an event that Hebrews talks about, where Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, we'll pick up on verse 30, even though we read that last time, but verse 30 through 46. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, or truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your light of revelation, that you have revealed not only the truth about ourselves, but also the truth about you and your work of salvation for us. We pray, Father, that you would instruct and teach us and train us through your word today, that we might have a true sense of what you have done for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for the Passover meal. He instituted the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn. And then they are going out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, that ridge along the east side of Jerusalem. They go out of the city, and on their way, it seems, they have this conversation where Jesus tells them that they will fall away. Same word as stumble or fall away or be offended. It's a phrase we've come across several times in Matthew. It's usually referring to apostasy, although it doesn't quite refer to that here. It is very similar. He says they will all fall away because of him this night. And then he quotes a prophecy describing the prediction and the prophecy of this event. "I will strike the shepherd," says God, "and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That would refer, of course, to the disciples. This prophecy comes from Zechariah 13. It's actually one of several prophecies from the later part of Zechariah that are fulfilled with Christ and his suffering that are explicitly quoted in the Gospels. For example, we already came across Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's where it refers to the humble king coming on a donkey to Zion. That was from Zechariah 9. We might have even had a reference in the phrase blood of the covenant. The main reference, I think, is Exodus 24. But in Zechariah 9, verse 11, it speaks of the blood of my covenant. Later on, Zechariah 11:13 will be quoted, where the rejected shepherd is valued at 30 coins of silver. And then also, I think it's the Gospel of John brings up Zechariah 12:10, where it speaks of the fact that they will mourn for the one who is pierced, speaking of Jesus as well. So it's a very significant portion of Zechariah speaking of particularly the sufferings, the coming and sufferings of Christ. But now, Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is that shepherd who will be struck. But that the sheep will be scattered, but also refined. If you keep reading in Zechariah 13, that they will be scattered, but also refined and confirmed. Just as Jesus says here, they will be scattered, they will fall away, but he will be raised, and he will go before them to Galilee. Speaking of a certain restoration afterwards. The disciples, though, say that they would not do so, they would not fall away, they would not deny, even if it comes to dying. Peter especially being insistent on this. And there is danger we see here in presumption, a danger that can be found today as well. Presumption in making claims without following through on them. The claims were admirable. Jesus had told them to follow him. Jesus had told them to not deny him, to deny themselves, to pick up their cross and follow him, to love him more than life. But as we shall see, Peter and the disciples did not follow through on these claims, these professions, in the events of that night. That's more the problem than the claims themselves. And one reason that they did not follow through on them is because they did not prepare. We see that when they come to Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place, it's described here in Matthew as a place. Actually, it's a little more specific of a word than place. It refers to a plot of ground, a field, in this case, an orchard, an estate. And the name of Gethsemane means oil press. Of course, it's on the Mount of Olives. So this was an olive orchard or grove, a place where they made oil out of olives. John, in his gospel, calls it a garden. Which might mean that it even had walls around it or a fence around it. It doesn't mean it's a flower garden, but think of the way the Garden of Eden was a garden and everything that's described is trees, orchard. Gethsemane was on the lower side of the Mount of Olives, so this ridge that's around Jerusalem on the east side. It was on the lower part where it's still in the city limits. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. He takes all the disciples with him, but then he goes a little further with these three in particular so that they might stay awake with him, watch with him, perhaps provide comfort with staying awake with him for Jesus' sake, but also as witnesses. Notice these are the three same disciples that he took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. When he was transformed before their eyes, where his glory was unveiled, the same three disciples that would see his glory would be the same three disciples that would see his agony in Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John. They had two or three witnesses there. But despite what Jesus told them, they failed to stay awake with him as he prayed three times to his Father. Then Judas arrived with armed men from the chief priests and elders to arrest him. I take my main point from verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That is what Jesus did, and that is what you must do. First, let's see how Jesus watched and prayed and was steadfast under trial. Jesus watched and prayed and was steadfast under trial. This was a trial. It was a time of suffering for Jesus, much like the earlier experience in the desert, in the wilderness, when the evil one tempted him. Now again, he is tempted to shrink back from his messianic calling, his duty to follow his Father's will, to go through with it to the death. He suffered the weight of the coming death, the weight of the wrath of God that he knew was imminent. It's interesting that he seems to have even followed his own advice, his own teaching, that sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This was now the day of that trouble, as that night was counted as part of the following day. He began now to be sorrowful, to be troubled. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The coming conflict has begun." And he feels it in his soul. It is not merely a physical pain that is going to come upon him later, but it already begins in his soul. He suffered in his soul as well as in his body. He feels sorrow so much that is even to death. It intensifies it. Similar how Jonah was angry, being even angry enough to die. You have a similar phrase here, sorrowful even unto death. He suffered sorrow and distress, and not only because he was going to die. Many people have died without such expressions of distress. Not only was it a death, it would be a painful death. It would be a humiliating death. His disciples would desert him. His leaders would persecute him unjustly. There are many ways that his suffering and his pain was intensified beyond a normal person, but more than that even, it was because of the divine curse and wrath that he suffered in his soul. As Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Why? And because the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. He would carry the burden of our iniquities, and he would experience the judgments of God upon sin. He would, as it were, experience hell, that being shut out, that weeping and gnashing of teeth. He would carry our griefs and our sorrows. He suffered as one with human emotions and weakness, yet without sin. He was able to suffer in this way because he took upon himself a body and soul, because he took himself a nature which was capable of such distress. And yet he did so without sin, without giving into sin one bit, without having a single desire which was unlawful. As Hebrews says, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. As in the wilderness, he had a real struggle. He didn't have a mock battle. He wasn't faking it. For his disciples, he really had true trouble in his soul. It was one that he felt, but he did not give in. He did not have desire for sin. He had human desires of weakness that was repulsed by pain, and which shrank from the wrath of God, but did not shrink back from his duty. He made his desires known. If it's possible, it's conditional, but if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he submitted to his Father's will without the least desire to disobey, if it be possible. But if not, let your will be done. We see here also the fact that Jesus had two natures, had two wills, human will and a divine will. His divine will was the same as the Father's will. His human will was in union with it, was in submission to it, but was distinct from it. It was a human will instead of a divine will. As Calvin describes it, as musical sounds, though various and differing from each other, are so far from being discordant that they may produce sweet melody and fine harmony, so in Christ there was a remarkable example of adaptation between the two wills, the will of God and the will of man, so that they differed from each other without any conflict or opposition. Divine nature would not shrink back from suffering. It could not suffer. His human nature, though, was capable of that. And in this prayer, we see it unified with his divine will. Your will be done. Now, some in church history have been embarrassed by Jesus' sorrow and distress, the fact that he looks so human. But it was an essential aspect of his suffering for us. Ambrose, the early church father, addressing this, he said this: "Not only do I not think that there is any need of excuse, you know, for his sorrow, but there is in no instance in which I admire more his kindness and his majesty. For he would have not done so much for me if he had not taken upon him my feelings. He grieved for me, who had no cause of grief for himself. And laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the afflictions of my weakness. I boldly call it sorrow, because I preach the cross. For he took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. It was therefore necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. For the praise of fortitude is not bestowed on those who are rather stupefied than pained by wounds." So he truly sorrowed, very sorrowful, even to death, was troubled in his soul, seeing what would come upon him and had already begun to come upon him. And notice Ambrose mentions fortitude. The fortitude is not, you don't praise someone for fortitude if they are oblivious to the pain that they feel. If a person cannot feel anything, their nerves are not working, then you don't admire them for withstanding pain, but rather it's the person who does experience the pain and yet continues onward. Ambrose, Calvin, who quoted Ambrose, and other church fathers all use this term fortitude to describe what Jesus does here. It's a similar word, or the same word basically, as one that we talked about at the men's advance, that of steadfastness or endurance, the Greek word being hupomene. Jesus was steadfast in suffering. While he experienced the pain, he understood what was happening, the judgment for sin, he did not shrink back from his duty. This steadfastness, or hupomene, this fortitude, refers to the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. If it's a verb, if you're talking about to be steadfast, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. This was a trait which Jesus demonstrates in the midst of trial, one which we are called to imitate. The philosophers contrasted the man of endurance with the soft man who is easily overcome by pain and difficulty. The book of Hebrews says that we have need of hupomene. We have need of endurance, to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus who endured the cross. So we see Jesus' excellence, his virtue displayed here as he goes through trial and suffering and yet submits to his Father's will. He felt the full brunt of pain, agony, and wrath, but pressed onward. Now, how did he do it, though? How did he do it? He did it by means. He prepared by watching and praying. Jesus was steadfast because he watched and prayed. Watch, or to stay awake. He was vigilant. He was not sleeping that night. He was preparing for his betrayal. He was praying. He prayed and sought his Father's help. He sought strength. He was even helped, Luke tells us, by an angel after his prayer. And through prayer, he received strength. Through prayer, he submitted to his Father's will. Through prayer, he was resolved. He submitted to his Father's command. Having poured out his distress to the Father in Gethsemane, he would go on resolutely to the death. As soon as Judas gets there, he is decisive. Don't cut off the ear of the servant disciple. Put the sword away. I could call upon all the legions of angels to help me, but instead I am going to voluntarily now go to my death. After he had struggled in prayer, after he had been vigilant and waiting, he would be ready to go. And Jesus suffered for his disciples. He went through all of this for his disciples, the ones who were not able to stay awake, that were not those who, they were there to help him, but they didn't. And yet he suffered for them. They would flee, but he would not. He suffered the wrath of God for them. He suffered the wrath of God for you to bear your sins. So you receive the benefit of this agony. And then final thing to note on his suffering, Jesus was heard. That's what Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 5, that he was heard because of his reverence. His prayers were not in vain. Now the cup did not pass by him. It was not possible within the Father's will. This was the way of salvation. This was the will of God. But the prayer was answered because God's will was done by Jesus, willingly. When you say, let your will be done, you're praying for God's help to so that you do it willingly. It's not merely let your providence unfold, because that's going to happen regardless of whether you pray for it or not. But that what God's command was fulfilled, that is an answer to prayer. And Jesus went forward and did it. And not only that, but while the cup did not pass by him, Jesus was brought through it and raised from the dead. Certainly there's some relevance here for how prayer is answered. His prayer was answered, even though his perhaps initial request was not answered in the way his human nature requested was not possible. So, looking at Jesus' suffering, we find several responses. First, admiration. We see here in Jesus one who is steadfast under trial, who is a man of endurance and perseverance amidst suffering, does not shrink back. He does his duty. He fulfills his calling. He submits to the Father. Second, and a response of gratitude, that Jesus, who knew eternal bliss, who as God did not suffer, could not suffer, voluntarily took upon himself human nature so that he could suffer, so that he could suffer in body and soul, so that he could suffer for you, to remove your suffering for sin. And then third, a response of comfort, to know that you have a merciful high priest who has been tempted as you are without sin, who knows your weakness, not your sin, not having done sin, but knows your human weakness, knows what it is like to have a body and a soul. And fourth, to imitate him, how he watched and prayed and was steadfast in trial, which is my second point. Watch and pray that you might be steadfast in trial. Look at verse 41. In the midst of his suffering, he takes time to instruct his disciples. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even though Jesus had told them that they would scatter, that Peter would deny him three times, yet he showed them how they would have been able to resist temptation. They were not doomed in that sense. They could have prepared in this way, and yet the word would be fulfilled. In the midst of his own trial, he taught his disciples how to meet trials, so that in the future, at least, they would know how to do so. They fell asleep instead in this case. But you and I should heed Jesus' example and his instruction. So first, watch. It says, watch and pray. First, watch that you may not enter into temptation. Watch. The same word here is to stay awake. To watch, to stay awake. We've come across this word before in the parables in chapter 25. To watch, to stay awake. It's not that you can never sleep. This was a special night. You are allowed to sleep. But that you should be vigilant against temptation. That you should be watchful and ready and not be taken off guard when the time comes. temptation is like an enemy that's trying to storm the castle. And the castle is you, but in one sense, you are the man on the watchtower that needs to look out for the danger. As Peter says, Peter, remember the same one that's in the story here? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So how do we resist that temptation? Be watchful, be sober-minded, be ready. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." So first, be watchful by diligently serving the Lord, by growing strong in the right way, by positively being busy about your calling. That is more the application that we found in those parables. What does it mean to stay awake? It doesn't mean looking out the window waiting for him to return, but to be diligent in serving the Lord, stewarding the blessings that he has given you. Be awake in that way instead of slumbering. And second, be watchful by looking out for snares. As I said at the men's advance, there's a danger both in slothfulness, losing your hold on the faith and on the way by neglecting it. There's a danger in false teaching, where you might be led astray into destructive error. There's a danger in unprofitable teaching, where you get sidetracked by speculation, as Paul says, teachings that are myths and genealogies that promote speculation rather than love from a pure heart, rather than the good words of the faith. And there's a danger in what we might call personal instability. With respect to that last one, look out for weariness, where you're tired and ready to give up or give in. Look out for bitterness, that root of bitterness that can corrupt a person. For the threat of pain and shame from others that would cause you to shrink back or to compromise. And for the appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not only the stick, but the carrot. Not only the pain that would cause you to shrink back, but the temptations of things that one might desire, as the serpent did Eve, with a fruit that tasted and looked good, or at least looked good. So be watchful, looking out for snares, for slothfulness, for false teaching, for unprofitable teaching, for the matters of the heart that could cause one to go astray. And uproot them right away. Don't let them take a hold in the castle. First, watch. Second, pray. There's both responsibility to look out for temptation, to be ready for it, as well as to seek God's strength in the midst of it, to pour out your fears and worries to him, to rest upon him as Jesus did, to seek help from God that you might resist temptation with the strength that he supplies. Notice several allusions in this account to the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer he taught back in chapter 6? We see several allusions to that in this passage. My Father. Now, Jesus had a unique relation to the Father. He says, "My Father." He taught us to say, "Our Father." But there's still that prayer that is to our Father. There's the phrase, "Your will be done," which is also in the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray it. He himself prayed it. And like I said, it's not so much referring to his will of what he wants to happen according to his providential decree, but rather to his command, to his prescriptive will, that it would be done on earth just as it is in heaven, just as the angels obediently obey him, that would also happen in our lives and on earth. As our catechism says, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. And finally, we see the other reference, that you may not enter into temptation. The Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." Ask God to keep you from yielding to temptation. Ask God to deliver you from the assaults of the devil and from the world. Ask God to destroy your sinful desires, which would lead you astray. ask God to deliver you from succumbing to, yielding to temptation. So watch, stay awake, and pray. Why watch? Why stay awake? Why pray? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. We get tired easily. We literally fall asleep easily. We also morally fall asleep easily. We mentally fall asleep easily. We stop paying attention. We might be willing. We want to serve the Lord, but we might also be weak. Without watching and praying, our good intent may fail. It is not enough to know what is right. It's not enough to know what God wants us to do. It's not enough to know the right doctrine. A person who knows the truth may yet be swept away by the crowd. A person who knows the truth without self-discipline, without patience, could be led astray by the next flashy thing. A person who knows the truth but does not have strength of character may cave into pressure against his better judgment. The disciples knew the truth, and yet they would scatter, and Jesus and Peter himself would deny the Lord 3 times. To persevere, one must have strength, endurance, steadfastness, that hupomane that Jesus demonstrated. So why watch and pray? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You have need of endurance, as the book of Hebrews says. The flesh grows weary in the struggle against temptation, that it is persistent. It is lifelong. You have need of endurance. It is a marathon, not a sprint. The flesh shrinks back from pain, from disgrace, from hostility, even as the disciples would shrink back, but Jesus would not, from the armed men that would come, from the disgrace before the public. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why you must watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And then at the end of this passage, Jesus says, sleep and take your rest later on. It's possible that that's actually a question where he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? But it's also possible this is an ironic statement. All right, now you could take your sleep. Basically, time is up. The hour is at hand. There is a time to watch and pray, and there is a time where the time for preparation is gone, and you are now in the trial. Be alert, therefore, before it's too late. Prepare before the trial arises. Prepare that you might stand in temptation. So watch and pray now, later today, the next day too, that you might not enter into temptation. So that is what Jesus did. He knew his hour was imminent. He watched diligently. He was expecting it to come. He stayed awake, was not taken by surprise. He prayed to his Father and found strength in that, and found resolve to follow God by pouring out his fears and anxieties and casting them upon him so that he would stand fast under trial. And that is what he taught his disciples in that very moment to do as well. And that is what he tells us to do as we are his disciples today. He suffered in soul and body the punishment of your sin. He remained steadfast amid suffering and submitted to his Father's command. He did so by watching and praying. His prayer was heard, and he went on resolutely to the cross, accomplishing your salvation. So heed his instruction, watch and pray, that you may be steadfast and not succumb to temptation. If you do succumb to temptation, wake up and pray that you may come out of it by the mercy of God. Be vigilant against temptation and seek the strength that God supplies, that you may do his will. Prepare for the trial, that you might hold fast to the Lord Jesus and endure to the end. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your warning and your exhortation, as well as for the example of our Lord Jesus, and for the benefits that we derive from his work, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might not suffer hell, that instead that we would enjoy eternal life with you. We pray that you would inspire us, therefore, to imitate his excellence and to remain steadfast under trial, that we would be watchful, and that you would strengthen us through prayer, that we might follow the Lord Jesus and endure to the end and receive the reward. We pray this for everyone that is here. We pray for all your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.